Thank you for that nice introduction, Dr. Mayhew. I was telling Dr. Mayhew last week that I thought his message, the first chapel of the year, and then Dr. Busnitz had laid a great foundation, not only for the year, for the seminary, but for what I had to say. And then a couple people in the last few days asked me, yesterday especially, asked me what if I was going to be able to match Dr. Harris's introduction. And as I thought about that, I said I wasn't. I was sure that I would not be able to. I'm actually fairly decent in the past in my fantasy football leagues, but I don't think I would be any good at fantasy sermon introduction league. I don't think I could defeat Dr. Harris in that regard. So I'll let him be the champion in that, and we'll move on. As Dr. Mayhew said, I do have a ministry outside of the seminary, in local churches, and in helping, being interim, what I call the consulting pastor, if you will. And all of you are studying for pastoral ministry. That's why we're here. That's why we're in the seminary. Those of us on the faculty, most of us have pastoral experience in different places. And let me tell you a little bit about some churches. A church, their pastor died. And a week later, I was there. A church fired their pastor for incompetence, but he wouldn't go away. And a couple of weeks later, I was there and I helped encourage him that he should move on. A church pastor was suddenly impressed, apparently by the Lord, that he should move on to another ministry. And a week later, he left and left the church with four large initiatives that he had started, all of which had great implications for everything in the church, and he left them all in various states of incompletion. A week later, I was there. One week, a pastor got up to preach, like he did every week in the church. He got up, he got into the pulpit, and instead of preaching, he announced that he was leaving, that he could no longer work with the elders who he thought wanted him to do unbiblical things like visit visitors and make hospital calls and things like that. And he didn't think that's what pastors were called to do, and that he was going to start a new church down the street starting next week, and anyone in the church who wanted to come and join him could do that. And with that, he got up, and he walked out, and he walked down the center of the aisle and out the door. The next week, I was there. There's a theme here running along. And that is, when Dennis Swanson comes to visit your church, it's usually not a good thing. And so as I was wondering what I might preach on, I came up with a long, almost puritanical title. And that is, how to keep Dennis Swanson away from your church. 7 principles from the book of Titus. The book of Titus, to me, is one of the most unique and interesting of all of the epistles in the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul. It's where I spent a lot of time working in my doctoral program and other places. And Titus, to me, is the kind of the epitome of what I do in terms of pastoral ministry. I tell my discipleship lab that when I was in seminary, I was a senior pastor of a church in Long Beach. I had left the police department. I was engaged as a senior pastor while I was in seminary. In my last year of seminary, which was about my second and a half year at this church, particular church, I discovered something about myself, which was something that hopefully you won't discover along the way. I discovered that in my last year of seminary, I came to the conclusion I did not like being a pastor. One, I didn't think I was very good at it. And two, as Dr. Mayhew may have hinted around, my interests tend to vary a little bit. And I discovered that by Wednesday, I'd done everything. The sermons were ready. Sunday school was ready. I'd visited everyone. It was a small church. I'd visited everybody. I was bored to tears. And if you know me being bored is not a good thing. My wife will attest to that. Dr. Mayhew will attest to that. People who work with me will attest to that. And so I moved on. I helped that church merge with another church down in Long Beach, which was my first real endeavor in consulting, and then moved to the college, and then have been here now, starting my 16th year. While I was at the college my first week there, I got a phone call from someone I didn't know, asking me if I could come and preach because their church had lost their pastor. I don't know, they couldn't find him. I don't know if that was the case, but they had gotten rid of him. And I went and I preached. They had lots of different problems, internal problems. There were reasons he left. There were bad reasons they called him in the first place. And helped them kind of work through some of those things in kind of a halting sort of way, just more biblical principles and common sense, I think, than anything else. And was there for about 6 months, helped them find a pastor. He was there for like 10 years before he left. When I finished there a couple weeks later, same thing, another church, different situation, but basically the same kind of issues. Went there, the same kind. And as the Lord moves in my life, I'm a slow learner sometime, but I found out what kind of pastor I was. I discovered that I was a fix-it pastor, or what I've now come to call a consulting pastor. And I really enjoyed that. I was relatively good at it, and there was a level of enjoyment there. And I think Titus is that kind of guy. Titus was what one writer calls Paul's strong right arm. We see Titus really in three situations in the New Testament. We see him going to Corinth. When the church at Corinth was very much near collapse, Paul sent Titus there. And we see in 2 Corinthians 7 that Titus's reputation as Paul's strong right arm preceded him, where Paul says that the Corinthian church received him with fear and trembling. When Titus showed up in your church, that wasn't a good thing. And we see Titus then at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he's on his way to Dalmatia. Now, Dalmatia is kind of modern day, what used to be Yugoslavia, which now is Bosnia, Serbia, that area there, which was in that era was known as a haven for refugees, pirates, and all enemies of Rome. It was probably in many respects more difficult for Rome to maintain that province than it was Judea. And then we also see him in the book of Titus in Crete. Now we see Paul's opinion of the residents of Crete in chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." It's a wonderful group to build a church around. And Titus was sent there by Paul. Crete had been a center of mercenary pirates. That was their island of location. That's where all the piracy, all of the things going on in the high seas was centered around the island of Crete. And even at the height of the Roman Empire, Rome really maintained that their control over the island of Crete was tenuous at best. And Titus was sent there. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains." Paul and Titus had gone to Crete together. For whatever reason, Paul had to move on. His ministry time was getting short. When Paul left Titus in Crete, Paul really only has about another year to a year and a half of effective free ministry before his second imprisonment and his ultimate execution. And he left Titus there to set in order, to finish the work that they had started. And he gives Titus a letter, which really, in many respects, is more or less his commission. I doubt that there's anything in the book of Titus that Titus was not already familiar with. That Paul was not giving to Titus as an individual specific information and ideas and concepts with which Titus was unfamiliar. He was giving the letter to the church and the churches in Crete as Titus's commission, that Titus was working with the commission and the authority of the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Titus, I think you can take the totality of the three chapters and break them down into seven principles to keep Dennis Swanson or someone like him out of your church. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and I call it to prefer godliness over structure in leadership. Prefer godliness over structure in leadership. And what I mean by that is every church has leaders. You have to have leadership. If you do not, when you come into a church, if you do not have strong, principled, godly leaders, nothing else you do as a pastor, nothing else I do as an interim pastor or consulting, nothing I do in that church is going to advance beyond the godliness of the leadership that will be there after I leave. And the leadership that will be there for the next pastor, the leadership that will be there as you are the pastor moving forward to advance the kingdom of God. Without godliness in leadership, you're not going to go anywhere. Some people know about my heresy in this regard in terms of church polity. I really think that the New Testament gives two specific principles for church polity or organization. One, that it be done decently and in order, and that two, godly men be doing it. Beyond that, I think sometimes we waste a lot of time fooling around with structure and polity and moving from one. I've worked with a couple of churches, and some of the churches I mentioned at the beginning are churches that were pastored by our graduates and came in after some of them. And a lot of times they prefer structure over godliness. Not that godliness is important, but there's this rush to change the polity. I was talking with one graduate of church. He's having trouble in his church. He says, "Well, you know, I'm having trouble because I'm trying to move us to an elder system in our church." And my question to him was, "Why? Was there something wrong with the structure?" "Well, you know, but we have these congregational voting and all this stuff, and we need to get away from that because it's not biblical." I said, "Well, show me the scripture where that's not biblical." He said, "Well, he couldn't." And I said, "By the way, is that congregation voting, is that the same congregation that voted you to come to be the pastor?" He said, "Oh, I never thought about that." It's interesting. J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church, so it's very important. If you've not read J.C. Ryle material, you really ought to, especially this one book he has called Knots Untied, where he talks about doctrine. And Ryle said this, "Furthermore, no visible church has a right to say, we alone have the true form of worship, the true church government, the true way of administering the sacraments, and the true manner of offering up united prayer, and all others are completely wrong. No church, I repeat, has a right to say anything of the kind. Where can such assertions be proven by Scripture? What one plain positive word of revelation can men bring forward in proof of any such affirmation? I say confidently, not one. There is not a text in the Bible which expressly commands churches to have one special form of government and expressly forbids all any other. If there is, let men point it out." It's interesting, ministering in a different setting from an Anglican church, a very structured Episcopal system of church government, to a Baptist situation with a more congregational form of church government. Charles Spurgeon said essentially the same thing, and they went forward in that regard. The passage here in Titus, our first principle of preferring godliness in leadership over structure, is important. Structure is good, but it will take care of itself. I would much prefer to have godliness in my leadership and develop that than have a finely well-tooled machine of structure and ungodliness in the leadership. Godliness will take care of all the different indications, all the qualifications and things, which are important to exposit, to go through detail by detail. That's not my purpose here. It's just kind of give an overview. If you want to keep me out of your church, when you get there, work on your leadership in terms of their character. Work on leadership in terms of their godliness. emphasize those things and let the structure take care of itself. Secondly, if you want to keep me out of your church, prosecute insubordination effectively. Prosecute insubordination effectively. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain." These are problems internally. I don't think these are false teachers from the outside coming in necessarily. These are internal problems within the church. And if you want to keep me away, keep others away that would come in like me, you need to prosecute insubordination effectively. Now, that doesn't always mean lopping off someone's head and putting it on a pole outside the church building. Sometimes you have to do that. I was in one church, and I had a problem with a Sunday school teacher who had the largest Sunday school class of about 100, 125 people. And as I was getting understanding the church a little bit, I was looking at the organization, and I discovered of the 100 to 125 people that were in that Sunday school class, only about 10 or 15 of them were actually coming to church. They'd go to the Sunday school class and then they'd go home. And I had a talk with a couple occasions with this particular Sunday school teacher. I said, "You know, this has got to come to an end. This cannot be allowed to continue. You, as the Sunday school teacher, need to do something about it. You need to, you know, encourage, instruct, exhort, you know, your people. Make sure that they're participating in the ministry of the local church in the worship service that follows what you're doing." And he said, "Well, you know, that's not really my job. I don't really think I should do that." Now, I came to find out what he was trying to do was to get rid of me and take over the job for himself. And then I'm sure everyone would have come. And in that situation, you know, I worked with him a little bit, but discovered that wasn't going to work. So one Sunday I came to his Sunday school class. I said, "Guy, introduce myself, say a few things." I said, "I just want to welcome you all. My name's Dennis Swanson. I'm the interim pastor here. I've been here for about six weeks or so. You might not know me because most of you don't come to church. I've discussed this with so-and-so, your Sunday school teacher, and really didn't get a good response from that with him. And I'm just here to tell you that he's fired. His last day of teaching Sunday school was last week, and he's not teaching Sunday school today. I am." And, you know, he turned beet red and, you know, ran out the door, which was good. That was the desired result. In another church, I kept hours on Sunday after church. And it was a tough church. It was a church that I'd come to where they had four equal divisions who equally did not like each other, and it only united recently in the sole purpose of staging a coup to get rid of their pastor. And one of the deacons came after I'd been there for a few weeks and came into the where I was keeping office hours on Sunday to counsel or meet with anybody that needed to see me, and came in and started screaming at me. Just yelling, you know, beet red, yelling and screaming, laced with some mild profanity, one of our deacons. And I had been prepared for this. I saw this coming weeks earlier. And so the desk I had that I was sitting at had a little credenza in front, so you couldn't quite see what I was doing with my hands. And so I had a piece of paper. I decided to take the tack that Jesus had, drawing pictures in the sand. I took a piece of paper. I started drawing. I'm looking about, smile at him once in a while as he's screaming at me. Finally, he just exhausted himself and said, "You don't care anything about what I've said to you. You don't care anything about what my problems are with you. You're just scribbling on that piece of paper. You're just doodling." I said, "Oh no, I have written on this piece of paper the solution to the problem you have." He said, "What's that?" I pulled it out and handed it to him. I said, "This is a map. This is a map with directions and the address of the church that I think you and your family ought to start attending next week. And I expect your resignation from the board tomorrow." And he looked at it. He got even more red. I thought he'd have a heart attack and die. And just ran out, slammed the door, and left. The next day he resigned. And he went to the other church. I saw him about 3 years later, and he thanked me. He'd been a guy who had been saved under the previous pastor and only been saved for about a year. And the pastor unwisely elevated him to a position of leadership to which he was completely unsuited. He was a novice. He was a businessman, very, very bright guy. But when push came to shove, when trauma came, he didn't have the spiritual resources to deal with it. And some people might say, well, you know, he insulted you, he cursed at you, he did all, he should be disciplined. Nah, the only person who heard it was me. The only person he sinned against was me. And I didn't take offense at it particularly. It was more important to deal with him in a pastoral way, to get him in a place out of the situation he was in, to a place where he could be ministered to, where he could go and be effective. And that's what, and in that case, that's what happened. So you can put people's head on the pole. Sometimes you have to. But a lot of times in dealing effectively with insubordination, it requires a softer touch. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. You can't let it go on. But there's ways to deal with it. And Paul says you have to. You have to prosecute insubordination effectively if you're going to keep the church moving in the direction it should. Thirdly, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you need to promote harmony within diversity. You need to promote harmony within diversity. A church is made up of lots of different people, and Paul deals with that in this passage. You have diversity of all kinds. You have the age diversity that Paul is talking about. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. How do they relate to one another? How do the working people relate to those who are over them? The blue collar and the white collar workers, if you will, within the church. How do all of these diverse groups come together in unity? How do you bring harmony to diversity? And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He's talking about how these groups should conduct themselves and how they should conduct themselves not only as a group, but how they should conduct themselves within each other. The older women should teach the younger women. By contrast, the older men should be taught by teach the younger men. There should be harmony in the meetings between slaves and masters. There should be harmony within that. And let me tell you how not to solve this problem in a church. Don't have two different services in the morning, a contemporary service and a traditional service. That doesn't bring harmony to the body in that local assembly. It creates two local assemblies. That's the easy way out. I call that the coward's way out. I went to one church and I was preaching. I was supposed to preach for 3 months, and that day happened to be the only day that I preached because I got canceled the next day. I went there. It's a large church. They had two different services. And when I got there, it was kind of odd. They had drapery over the walls. They had sheets covering things. I had no idea what that was about and didn't really pay any attention to it. And got up and I preached in the first service on the sufficiency of Scripture, the centrality of Scripture in church ministry, and used a couple of illustrations of what not to do, one of which happened to be something. And it was interesting. The second service, the first service was traditional. The guy leading the choir had a suit, tie. They had a choir. They had all this stuff. The second service I came to preach, and I didn't change clothes. I was the only one. The pastor, the music guy, was now wearing sandals, shorts, and had a guitar. The choir didn't exist. There was all of these people, you know, leading all of this worship and singing and stuff. Completely different songs, completely different everything. And then I preached the same thing. Turned out one of the examples I used of what not to do is something that was unveiled after the second service as they took down all of the sheets and all of the drapery to announce their church's participation in in the 40 days of purpose. The associate pastor who had scheduled me to preach for the next 3 months called me the next day and said, you know, we really have some conflicts in our schedule, and maybe it would be better if we rescheduled you for some other time. And so that's what happened. But really, and as I got to see that church a little bit, they had two different churches there. They didn't have harmony in that church. It was complete disunity. They had not worked to bring groups together. They had just created niches within the church for these little groups to exist. Paul talks about that here. He says, you just can't do that. They need to, the older women need to encourage the younger women. The older men need to encourage and live a life of harmony and purity. You need to have that within your church, because if you don't, you'll split your church. When I was pastoring down in Long Beach, a good friend of mine who passed away recently, they lived across the street. They're about our age, and they were going to a different church, and he came and he was on their leadership team. He says, our new pastor's going to have we're going to do something. We're going to have contemporary service in the morning, and then we're going to have a completely different kind of, or a traditional service in the morning, have this kind of contemporary, you know, service in the evening. He says, what do you think? I says, I think you're doomed. I think you'll split your church. You'll end up with two churches, a morning church and a night church. You won't have harmony there. And within a few months, he came back and says, you know, we don't have a church anymore. We don't have the same church that we used to have, and they were moving on. Fourthly, provide a biblical balance between theology and ethics. Provide a biblical balance between theology and ethics. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, in my opinion, one of the most significant and important passages in all of the New Testament. And it's a great interweaving between theology and how we live. Paul says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You could preach for weeks and months just on that verse. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Back to theology, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Titus is the book of good works in Paul's corpus. And you have to provide in your preaching a balance between theology and ethics. It's not sufficient to preach and tell people theology. That's where you start. That's the foundation of it. But it is also how do your people should live on the basis of what you have taught them about theology. You can't separate the two. You've got to give the church instruction for holy living based on theology. That's what Paul does in all of his epistles, right? Doctrine and duty. Therefore, how should you live based on everything that Paul's written? That's what he does here. He talks about it and he intersperses it. How you should live, what you should believe is all interspersed, I think, most remarkably in this passage. Provide a balance between theology and ethics. And I've seen churches where this doesn't happen, where it's either all one or the other. It's out of balance. It's all theology. One guy, I followed him, and I listened to some of his messages. I was trying to get a feel for the problems in this church because it was just, you know, nothing was going on here. And I listened to his sermons, and it was, you might as well just have taken Charles Hodge's theology and stood up in the pulpit and just read it. That's all it was. His preaching was theology. It was sound. It was solid. There wasn't very much that I disagreed with. But he never got to the second point. He never told anybody what to do with any of it. He never got to what Francis, he never got to the point that Francis Schaeffer said, how shall we then live? And you have others who, it's all, you know, how do we live? You know, how do we relate? How do we interact? How do we do all these other things? And never give them a theological foundation for doing any of that. It's what we see a lot in the emerging church. A lot of these, and I'm one of the, I may be the only one on the faculty, I pastored one of these emerging churches. I came in at the end of a moral disaster on the part of, not the pastor, but his wife, and came in to this emerging church model and was trying to work within it. And I finally told the leadership, I said, you don't have a church here. This isn't a church. This is a fellowship, maybe a fellowship group or something. Maybe it should be within a church. But I said, you meet in a country club trying to reach the people in a particular industry who are wealthy, and there's a gate around it, and you can't get in. No one else can get in. Most leaders want to do, in most churches I've been in, the leadership wants to do the right thing. They just don't know how. Or they're just clueless at a certain level. I went to one church and I spoke there on a Sunday. It was a long ways away. And I got to the church. I got following my directions. It was a gated community, this huge gated community. And the guy who built this community thought this community should have a church. And so he built a church. You came in the gate up on a hill over here. It was a church you could see for miles. It was a really nice structure. And some retired pastor had moved into the community, and the guy gave him the church building and the property around it and says, start a church, go ahead. Well, he had finally died, and they were, you know, good-sized church, about 150, 160 people. And I came in and preached there, and then they wanted to meet with me afterwards, ask me some questions, so they're having some problems. And on finding a new pastor, and I said, well, let's talk about it. So they said, you know, we've got like 25 different resumes from guys, but we've never... no one's ever, and we sent a questionnaire, we've never got a single one back. I said, well, that's kind of odd. Questionnaires are pretty standard. That's kind of a normal way of boards to go about it. I said, could I see one of your questionnaires? And they took and they plopped down this document of 120 pages. And I kept looking. I says, how did you arrive at this? As I'm looking page after page. Oh, we had everyone in the congregation submit three questions. And then we took all the questions, and then we just removed the duplicates, and we sent those out. And I said, well, you know, I hate to tell you this, but nobody's going to fill this out and send it back to you. I said, the director of the CIA doesn't have to answer this many questions to get his job. And I said, by the way, maybe before you call a pastor, there is another issue you ought to look at. You know, when I came here to preach, I had to check in with the guard at the front gate. And he had to have my name, or I wouldn't have gotten in, right? Oh no, yeah. If you come into the community, the guard has to know who you are ahead of time to come. And I says, you know, right across the street outside this community, there's this whole new housing tract that's been put in of about 2,000 houses. Now, how are any of those people going to come to your church? And they said, oh, we never thought of that. Yeah, if we don't know they're coming, we can't tell the guard to let them in. And so I said, yeah, you might want to work on the association rules about that if you want to have outreach into the community. Fifthly, speaking of that, pick up your community. Pick up your community. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our own life in malice and envy. And he goes on, he talks about that. And the point here, I think, in the passage is, remember where you were as unbelievers, and remember what your ministry is to. You're ministering to a community. You need to pick up that community. You need to make that community better. Not isolate yourself. And a lot of times that's what churches will do. They will become, you know, the little enclaves of holiness. Little enclaves where you, like you deal with Christians all the time. And that will become that becomes a problem in any of our lives. The longer we're Christians, the more of our friends are Christians, we become disattached from, you know, the unsaved community sometimes. And the church needs to pick up their community to be involved to the degree they can. I almost said to possess your community here. To possess your community without being possessed by it. And you have to be obedient. The government exists for a purpose. When I was a policeman, I worked traffic accidents. And when I wasn't investigating an accident, I would do regular traffic enforcement. I was driving down the road one day, and this church bus was in front of me that was, you know, literally falling apart. Pieces were coming off of it as I was driving. So I turned on my lights, pulled this guy over. He was the pastor of the church. And I said, what in the world? I discovered he didn't have a license to operate a bus. The bus hadn't been registered in 5 years. It was falling apart. It had no safety certificate. It didn't have anything. It was a wreck. And I said, what in the world are you doing? And he says, this is a church bus. I'm a pastor, and we have to obey God rather than men. Not realizing that even at that point in my life, I was a deacon in a church at that time. He was trying this on the wrong person. And I says, as I was getting a ticket out, started writing a ticket, calling for the tow truck to come tow this wreck away, I says, you know, you really ought to, I gave him a couple of passages that I thought he ought to enlighten himself on and think about. But that was his view. That he shouldn't be involved, not to be obedient to the authorities, not to be ready for good deeds. It's like the pastor in a church in Kentucky, I believe it was, about 20, 25 years ago, a tornado came through, basically leveled the town. Except for the church building. Church building set up on a hill, it wasn't affected. The Red Cross people came, they said, could we use the church, could we use your parking lot facilities that you have here to house homeless, to set up our shelters and help the community? And the pastor says, no, of course not. This is a church. This is the house of God. We can't be involved in those kinds of things. His church didn't grow much after that in the community. And he was rightfully dismissed shortly thereafter. It's like a church I went to and became the interim pastor. I went there and they were in the middle of a building program. I looked around and said, who's doing this work? It's pretty shoddy work. They said, just hear people in the church. I said, well, where is the inspectors have signed off on this? Oh, no, pastor didn't told us not to get any permits or inspectors or anything because we're a church. That took some unscrambling with the people and some education. You have to interact with people. You have to lift up your community. You have to be ready, as Paul says, for good works within the community to help lift up a community, to give yourselves not only a voice in the community, but also to move on and to get going. Number six is, Dr. Mayhew warned me I'd run out of time if I had 7 points, and he's a prophet. But I'll... Number six, perfect good works over useless words. Perfect good works over useless words. Paul says in verse 8 through 11, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And in churches, you're going to, especially if you're pastoring a small church, you're going to get people who come to your church who want to join, who look good on the outside, and I had one family in a church where I was working. They wanted to come and be involved in church. Good people, family, the kind of people that you think on the outward appearance, that's what you want in a church. I said, oh, good, tell me a little bit. You know, he says, and I'd like to teach in adult Sunday school. I've got this material here. I said, oh, really, what kind of material is that? He says, by this guy, and he was a disciple of Peter Ruckman. Well, if you'd ever heard of Peter Ruckman, Peter Ruckman is maybe the most strident King James only proponent in the United States today. And it's just, wacky sort of stuff. That is not the kind of person you want teaching in your church? And I said, you know, probably as much as we'd love to have you, I'm not sure that would be a good thing. Because all it would do is drive up, you know, worthless, useless controversy, useless words, and cause problems within the church. Much, much better for you to keep me away in your church, promote good works, and stay away from these useless, unprofitable, worthless controversies. And to understand what those things are and to move on. Finally, number 7, you know, as I was studying through Titus, I am amazed at the number of commentaries where the commentary stops at verse 11. Some good commentary by people whose names you'd know. And I'm looking through them, and essentially verses 12 through 15 is covered in a sentence. But there's some important stuff here in what I call project a missional emphasis. Project a missional emphasis in your church. Paul is talking about that when I'm going to send Artemis, I'm going to send Tychicus, make every effort to come to me, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they may not be unfruitful. And I think the good deeds here Paul is specifically speaking about in this context is making sure that missionaries are equipped to go out. Making sure that you as a church can do all you can to send people around. Project a missional emphasis. Make sure your local church is not so isolated and central that you're only concerned. And this is what happens when I appear in churches usually. This is kind of the last thing I work on. And because usually church has so many problems and so many issues going on that everything is internal. All the focus is inward. How do we fix this? And usually when I know things have kind of settled and have moved on, I try to move the focus outward in a church to help them understand missions, to help them understand all of the things that need to be done in a local church to expand their horizons. Now, you have to fix the internal things. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said that a church that's light shines the brightest will shine the furthest. If the local church is in disarray, all the missional emphasis in outreach you do isn't going to be very effective. You need to take care of the home base, and then the light that is bright at home is going to shine the farthest away. And I think Wiersbe's right. But you need to project a missional emphasis. Charles Spurgeon said this about the local church. He said, "A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. Not for thyself, O church, dost thou exist any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts. Her highest honor is to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Christ shed his blood, to rescue souls from hell and to lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. Oh, that the church would always feel this. Let her have her bishops and her preachers, and let them be supported, and let everything be done for Christ's sake decently and in order. But let the end be looked to, namely the conversion of the wandering, the teaching of the ignorant, the help of the poor, the maintenance of the right, the putting down of the wrong, and the upholding at all hazards of the crown and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the local church is to be about. And if you prefer godliness over structure, if you prosecute insubordination effectively, if you promote harmony within diversity, If you provide that balance between theology and ethics, if you pick up your community around you, if you perfect good works and project a missional emphasis in your local church, not only will you keep me away, you will be on your way, I think, according to Scripture, to being the church that God wants your church to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could come and look at your word in a rapid survey sort of method, but to give an overview and perhaps stimulate to deeper study within the book of Titus. Father, all of us want the churches that you have given us charge of to be effective and growing. Father, there are hindrances to those. The enemy seeks to shut down local churches, to make them ineffective. The modern gurus of church structure are always giving us new programs and new ideas and new emphases that they say will revolutionize the church. Father, the church is a revolutionary agent for change in the world when we follow your word, your methods, and are led by your spirit and energized with your strength. Help that to be the cause of our life as pastors and preachers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.